Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's a good start, isn't it? I want to today take you on a journey to the cross of Calvary. And I know we're used to the idea that, you know, the preacher gets to the front and he talks and we all sit there and listen or daydream or whatever else. But I am going to warn you that later on I'll be asking you a question. I'll be looking for a response. So do have half an eye or half an ear to that, so you've had your anticipation. This morning, when we had a text message from Chris Edwards saying that Colin was in hospital, I was, as is my wont, sitting reading my Bible and just talking to God, and I was reading through Mark chapter 1. I just started to read that gospel, and I was reflecting upon the fact that Jesus has just had very early in his ministry, when he's hardly established at all in his sort of notoriety, or if you like, he's gone to these villages, he's been proclaiming God's word, God's power has been resting upon him, and he has been casting out demons, working miracles, healing the sick, and everyone is very excited. And then they all go to bed, because eventually you have to go to bed. And in the morning, they all get up ready for part two of this great crusade that's breaking out. And they can't find Jesus. And they're looking for him. And, you know, bring him a nice breakfast in bed or whatever else. Or have a prayer breakfast. And he's not there. And, of course, he's got up himself before dawn and has gone off to pray and lay hold of the Father. And Mark relates how the disciples come to him and they are aghast, because they have connected themselves to this man. They've laid hold of Jesus. They've left their fishing. They've left their other occupations. They're holding on to his coat, if you like, because they want to rise with him. They want him to be, you know, to be powerful, and they're going to walk with him. And he's meant to be there in the village, and he's off by himself in obscurity. And I guess at this stage in the ministry of Jesus, they are well aware that he's not the only young rabbi around. There are other young rabbis who were preaching interesting messages. And you know, there are other people who could compete and could capture people's imagination and gain a following. And so they come to him and they say, "Jesus, why are you here? Why are you hiding away? We should be back in the village. There's more sick people to heal. There's more demons to cast out. Come on, let's get back to where the people are." And Jesus turns around and says, "Well, no, actually, we need to leave here. We need to go elsewhere. And there are other villages." Because Jesus, from the very outset of his ministry, was not concerned with gathering a following, was not concerned with winning a popularity contest. Look at me, how great I am. He was concerned with turning the world upside down. I spoke of a journey to the cross. If you consider John chapter 7, about a year and a half later on in this journey, and the Feast of the Tabernacles is coming up, and Jesus' brothers who don't believe. You know, it's hard, I guess, when you grow up and you see this young boy. You think, well, is that really a great rabbi? Is this really the Son of God? They themselves were skeptical. They didn't believe. And they come to him and they say, "Are you going down to Jerusalem?" And Jesus says, "No, I'm not." And they are aghast, just like the disciples. And they say, "Why ever not?" And they say this, that no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Come on, you want to be out there. You want to be number one. You want to be in public with everyone following you and having a great big following. And they say, "Come on, you can't do this." And Jesus says, "My ways are not your ways. For you, any time is right. I'm going to hang back." And they all go off. And Jesus remains, and then later on he goes, but he goes in secret. Because again, it was not a popularity contest. He wasn't interested in pursuing ministry or pursuing his his own preeminence in a way that we in our world and culture might think of doing so. And then we come to Palm Sunday. And so we have the parade and we have the hollering. And I really quite enjoyed the video that we watched earlier on. And we have the cloaks waving around and we have the palm branches. And once when we were in Africa in our missionary work, we actually had a donkey and we did a Palm Sunday walk through what we called the Thieves Market. And we had a real donkey. We had to get permission from the government or the council to bring this donkey. And boy, was it awkward. And we had a lady dressed as Mary on the back of it and Joseph dragging the donkey. It was quite an ordeal. We then tried to get permission to take it across the big bridge to another market. And they say, no, not going to happen. But yes, we have here a whole lot of noise and activity. And in Matthew 21, Matthew records, it says that as they come in, the whole city was stirred. The whole city asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's a great response to come back from the crowds. And, you know, that could so easily have led on to a week-long crusade. You know, what an entrance to come in. Not even any TV cameras around. This is Jesus, not just a preacher, not just Jesus that talker, but Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So, you know, all you have to do is book into the best hotel in Jerusalem and send out your posters, do your miracles, cast out the sick, preach the word of God, 7-day revival, you know, God's kingdom come. It could have been so different. What does Jesus do? He goes and hides. Rather than going into the biggest hotel in Jerusalem, he slips away at night to Bethany and no one can find him. In fact, he's so well hidden, the Gospels tell us, that the priests have to go to Judas and bribe him and say, "Can you please, you know, help us to find Jesus quietly? We don't want to take him in front of the crowds. We don't know where he is. Can you, you know, betray him to us? And here's a bit of filthy lucre for you so that we may lay hold of him." He's not a popularity contest. People have very different ideas about why Jesus came. And some people will say, well, you know, he came to set us an example in holiness, an example in faith, an example in suffering. And yes, I guess that's right. To some extent he did, and yet it's so much more than that. Some people say, well, he came as a teacher. He came to teach us the true path to God. And obviously we, as preachers, spend a lot of time looking at his teachings. But Jesus is so much more than just a good teacher. There are a lot of good teachers, a lot of good preachers around there, but so much more. And some people would say that he came to demonstrate divine superiority through his miracles, through his healing, through his exorcisms. And I guess he did. But you know, so did Moses. So did Elijah. So did prophets and apostles and Christians down through the ages use mightily of God. Yes, Jesus did these things, but so much more. Some people say, well, he came to cast out the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. I can understand why they would have thought that. And I guess in a sense, in the long term, he did, that Rome eventually fell to the faith of Christianity, cast out their idols. I guess that he brought in God's kingdom now, in a sense that's now and not yet. But ultimately, why did he come? He came to die upon a cross. Revelation speaks of him as a lamb who was slain even before the creation of the world, even before Adam and Eve went fruit picking. God's plan was that this Son of God would die upon a cross. And that's why he came in. This is what he warned us about. This was his purpose. It was not to become popular, not to become famous. And yet, you know, we live in a culture that is besotted with celebrity. I, for the life of me, do not understand our preoccupation with reality TV. We now even have TV shows that look at the making of reality TV shows. And I just don't get it. And yet, you know, I would not recognize Kim Kardashian if she walked past me in the street. I just don't care who she is. And yet I know that so many of the students that I teach, this is their lives. You know, these incredibly important people who seem to do nothing, seem to accomplish little of any worth, and yet they're somehow famous. And it seems to me that we have come into society where people will do almost anything for their 5 minutes of fame. You know, they'll gain a following. How? Because they will post a picture on Instagram of themselves in a bikini. And that's just the women. And you think, well, okay, so what? Just because you look good in a bikini, who cares? And they'll do the same thing 3 months later and someone's saying, oh, this one's even better. Well, what's the point? Or someone will eat grubs in some jungle and then they're in the front page of the newspaper. Look at her. Well, I have eaten grubs. I have cooked caterpillars and I have eaten ants and I didn't want to become famous for that. I did so because I was living and working among people who ate caterpillars and ate grubs, and that just was normal. And yet we seem to be preoccupied. And then people who will hint that they have had affairs with other famous people, and therefore they are worthy of their 5 minutes of notoriety. You may think that such behavior is just silly. You may think that such behavior is just harmless. Who does it hurt? But actually, I think it is more serious than that. I think that it is actually a dog-eat-dog mentality that seeks to push other people down so that you can rise above it for your 5 minutes of fame. And I think there's a time and a place for a little bit of social commentary that says, you look at Big Brother or you look at whatever the various TV shows are, it's all about pushing me forward, putting other people down so that they see me. I haven't got anything to offer, you know. I just walk around in a bikini or I eat grubs or I kiss some person or whatever it may be. There's nothing special about me, but push other people down so I am up there. You know, there's a temptation that as Christians we buy into that worldview. There is a temptation that because everyone else is saying how important it is, because it goes on the front pages of the newspapers, that therefore we have to somehow try to emulate that. But it is a temptation to follow a worldview that is fixated upon the temporary. It is fixated upon the notion that we can trample upon others, that we can somehow get ahead. But instead, as Christians, we don't look that way, do we? Oh, good. Some people are listening. Instead, as Christians, we fix our eyes upon a man upon a cross. Isaiah speaks of him. We fix our eyes not upon some Instagram model, not upon some guy in some fancy suit or driving some expensive car or with rippling muscles or whatever else it may be. We fix our eyes upon a man who was despised and rejected by men. We fix our eyes upon a man of sorrows, one who is familiar with suffering. We fix our eyes upon a man who did not open his mouth, a man who was stricken by God, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, a man who bore our very sin. Now you think about that cross, three crosses on a hill in Golgotha. Two thieves on the other side of our Savior. And they're not quiet. They're certainly opening their mouths and they're swearing and hollering and they are calling out insults. They're insulting Jesus. They're insulting the soldiers. I'm sure the air was blue with what they were saying. You know, how dare you take me up here and stick me on? And there are other people out here who deserve it. And there's Simeon over there. Why isn't he up with us? And so forth. We have a crowd jeering and ridiculing. Look at those guys. Aha, aha. Look at that Jesus. Thought you were so good. There you are, battered and bruised and naked and bleeding upon a cross. How easily Jesus could have followed that pitiful example. How easily Jesus could have vindicated himself, could have defended himself, could have bargained for release, could have said, hold on, guys, someone's made a mistake here. You know, I shouldn't be here. Could have called upon the angels, Lord, set me free. Cast away those soldiers. Could have explained it was all a misunderstanding. Could have heaped his own insults upon the people who had put him down, who had dared lift a hand to the Son of God. How easily he could have followed that worldview. Instead, the gospel writers tell us that his words were few in number, that his words were so directed that actually the gospel writers record them. And we've made it the theme of our recent sermon series. You know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what you're doing. Mother, this is your son. I'm thirsty. It is finished. It's very poignant, important words spoken over a long hours of time hanging upon that cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic authors, they record simply that with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And they don't say what that loud cry was. About 20 years after the synoptic gospels were written, John, the beloved disciple, he takes up his pen and he begins to write a fourth gospel. And part of his intent was to add some detail to the story of Jesus, to bring his own perspective, but to add some things that were not recorded in the synoptic gospels. And John adds a little bit of detail to the crucifixion narrative. And in John 19 and verse 30, he records that Jesus said, "It is finished." What did he say?
"It's finished."
That was pretty good going. That was your pen attention. And John records that with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, my brief as a preacher is to unpack that verse, to say, this is what it means, and I talk, and we all listen, and that's the norm. But I want to just do something a little bit different today. You see, we are all fellow pilgrims on a journey of faith. And I want to ask you, what do you think it means when the very last words of Jesus, before he gives up his spirit, before he surrenders his mortal life unto death, when his last words are, "It is finished," what do you think he meant? And I'm going to take the microphone off here. And I want to offer 5 or 6 people an opportunity to say just 1 or 2 sentences. What do you think he meant when he said, "It is finished"?
Well, I was just looking at my commentary and it says, am I allowed to do this? It says, the word "finished" is the same as "paid in full".
Okay, thank you very much. Absolutely. Tetelestai. Anybody else? Come on, that's good.
He pulled the rug from under Satan's feet and the sin is paid for and he can't hurt us anymore.
Thank you very much. Lovely. Someone else. It is finished. All the women here, where are these men? Thank you for women of God.
The purpose for which he came to the earth was accomplished.
Okay. His purpose was accomplished. It's really, really good. Paid in full. Satan, the rug pulled under his... Oh, we've got a man over here. That's good.
I'm going to throw in an alternative view, which was wrong, which sometimes we pick up. You may remember the film and the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, which effectively interpreted "it is finished", if I remember rightly, along the lines of, oh, well, that's it, I'm done for now. And that is exactly wrong.
Thank you very much. Someone else, come on. I want 5 or 6 people here. We've had 4. Someone else. It is finished. Yep, there's a lady over here. She looks very holy, dignified, respectful, submissive.
I can't remember what I was going to say.
I'm in trouble now. Someone else. It is finished. Thank you.
That separation that sin caused between us and God was now done for, and we were acceptable to God.
Fantastic. Some really good things coming out here. Oh, that lady's back. I just won't say a word because I'll put her off.
I wonder if there's a link between Jesus having said previously, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down, and he knew that the price was paid, the wrath of God was satisfied, and now he could let his spirit go.
Sounds beautiful. I like that a lot. Someone else, a couple more. This is really, really good. We learn from one another. We are pilgrims on a journey. And I have some things to say, but I want to hear what people say. I can see him. Don't worry. He's not small. There you go.
Am I allowed to speak from back here? I think from the same author, John, further on, he wrote in Revelation where Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. The old has gone, the new has come. And it's not just for us as people where the old is finished. It's for all of creation where everything is, the old is finished, the new has come.
Something new has happened. Beautiful. Okay, a couple more. Come on, come on, come on. A couple more, 2 more, and then I'll go back. It is finished. What does it mean? Thank you, ma'am.
Thank you very much. In the sense that he is brought to completion. He's perfected the work that God has wanted him to do. It's done. He's completed the mission that God has sent him on.
Absolutely. He's finished his mission. Job done. Beautiful. And these young people over here, full of energy and vigor and understanding of God's word. Oh, sir.
I'm young. At heart. He's victorious, and being victorious, he's finished absolutely everything he had to do in redeeming our sins and saving us. That was his purpose.
Thank you very much. You see, I could say all of that, and we could listen there and say, well, yeah, it's okay, man. Thank you very much. Heard it before. But actually, I think there's value in our preaching, in our ministry, in doing things differently, in hearing things from different voices. Daniel is going to come, a new poem, which looks at "it is finished" and some of what the implications of that may be.
It is finished. As Jesus hung upon the cross and drew his final breath, he called out, "It is finished," and bowed his head in death. His words were few and simple and would seem as if to say he knew his life was over and death would not delay. But I rejoice in knowing his words meant so much more. It was life, not death, that conquered and opened heaven's door. He meant that death no longer ruled or controlled my destiny. He offered me eternal life, if I would just believe. He meant my debt was cancelled, the one I owed for sin. He paid the price in full that day to make me pure within. He meant he took the stains of sin and cast them far away. He will remember them no more until my dying day. He meant that sickness, fear, and pain could never rule my life, for he bore them on the cross that day, along with doubts and strife. And although his words were simple, though he spoke so very few, they mean so very much to me, and he spoke them too for you.
In a moment, we're going to spend a little bit of time praying together. It was nice hearing some lovely prayers earlier and sort of long and very ornate, very well polished, some of those beautiful prayers. But I want us to pray together. I'd love to have maybe 20 people just offering their praise and their worship up unto God. It is finished, says that man hanging upon a cross. No Instagram, no TV, no great popularity. So what's finished? Well, at one level, it is the mortal life of this God-man upon the earth. God stepped into human history, took breath, lived among us, and died, and then was raised back in newness of divinity. Our subjugation to sin is finished. Something new, a new way of holiness, a new way of living is opened up. Man's dependence on a cycle of sacrifice is finished. Look at the Old Testament and you blow it, you fall down and you bring blood. You go away, you fall into old practices, you bring blood. It's cycle death after death after death. And Jesus says, no, now one sacrifice once and for all. It's finished. Satan's power over sin and death, no longer. It's gone. We rejoice in the victory of Jesus, that Satan has been defeated. The rug has been pulled out from under his feet. A door opened to eternal life. Before that, it was just a hope. How could God bring sinful, sin-drenched, corrupted human beings into the eternity of his heaven? But through sacrifice, through redemption, we may know that promise and that reality. Adoption into God's family, something new. And the conformity to the ways of this world. Are doing what everyone else does. Well, that's in terms of seeking celebrity. Well, that's in terms of the practices that so permeate this world. The lies and the indifference and the lust and the murder and the theft and the envy, the jealousy, the desire for more and more and more. That is replaced with a new way of living, a better way of living, the way of the cross that allows us to walk as God's children, to walk in the example of the Savior. What I'd like to do is just to have 1 minute of quiet prayer to reflect upon that journey, that turning away from the ways of this world and the desire for celebrity, for relevance on fickle basis, And think about that man hanging upon a cross. We're very familiar with it. And after we've prayed for about a minute, I will then pray. And I'm going to open up and ask if you would offer your prayers to the Savior this day. Just one or two sentences, no more than that. Doesn't have to be long and fancy. It can just be simply, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. Thank you for choosing a different way. But if I could have maybe 20 people raising their voices one after the other, I think that would be a worthy and fitting sacrifice. So let's close our eyes. And let's be silent in the presence of God. And let's fix our eyes upon that man, despised and rejected, that man of sorrows, that man stricken by God, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, that man who bore our sins at Calvary. And so, eternal Father, we stand here in the presence of your Holy Spirit, giving thanks, offering our appreciation for the sacrifice of your Son. We honor the way he fulfilled his mandate right to the end, never wavering, never seeking after human opinion, human popularity, seeking only the favor and approval of Almighty God. And may we, like him, walk in holiness, in obedience, and in faith. And as we enter in the final week of Easter, may we be mindful of these things, eternal Father. Help us to understand the days in which we live, the significance of these times, and may we hold out that hope of redemption, of forgiveness, of eternal life to those with whom we come in contact. We thank you for your grace and your blessing upon us this day. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. Musicians, please come and join us.